Morning.
Morning. So, John Stott, he was a famous pastor in the UK. He famously said that preachers should prepare their sermons with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And the point that he was making in that is that God's word speaks to the things that are happening in our culture. It speaks to the current events of today. And, you know, as we're closing out the series in Galatians, I can't not say something about what's happened this weekend in Virginia, if you've been paying attention to the news. I know that we live in the middle of Iowa, one of the least diverse states probably in our country, but the reality is, even though it's happening on the East Coast, that doesn't make it not our problem. It's still our problem. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 it speaks to this. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says that if we are in Christ, then we're all one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 26 says that if one member of the body suffers, then the whole body suffers. And what I hope that we see as you're seeing as you watch the news and feeling as you watch the news is our non-white brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. Our country is filled with a long history of massive racially charged tension and divisions going all the way back to the European settlers and Native Americans, going back to slavery, black codes, Jim Crow laws, civil rights movement. And unfortunately, I think in recent history, the church in so many cases has taken a seat on the outskirts of that conversation when really it needs to be right in the middle of it, guiding it and driving it. And when Christians need to speak up, oftentimes we don't. And I share that to say this, I feel like we've gone from being people who, historically speaking, know that it's our role to disrupt culture. I feel like we've gone to becoming people who are almost afraid to do so, which is crazy when you think about it, because look at Jesus' ministry. His message and his ministry, it was completely countercultural to the point that, I mean, that's why people wanted to kill him. Albert Tate, he's a pastor in California, he said this, what a weak message the gospel would be if Jesus had played by all the rules, kept within all the cultural bounds, and avoided seeming inappropriate at every turn. It would hardly be a story worth telling, but he broke boundaries left and right. And not just Jesus, look at the early church. I mean, their message, their methods was totally countercultural to the point that the Roman Empire wanted to exterminate the early church. You look at Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. He totally disrupted culture with his 95 theses that he hammered to the door of a church in Germany. 95 revolution-sparking ideas and opinions. And you can continue to trace the history of the church, and you see that historically speaking, we've been people who know that our role is to disrupt culture. As Christians, we need to speak up in times like this. There's a huge difference between Band-Aids and cures. Band-Aids, they just cover up the wound, right? Cures heal it. Band-Aids are temporary. You know, if you've ever worn a Band-Aid before, you know that over time it starts to fall off. You start to sweat. You know, you go play, you know, you put a Band-Aid on, you go play sports or workout, you sweat. It kind of gets loose. It starts to dangle there. You take a shower. Eventually, it starts to fall off. So in the shower, you take it off, throw it in the corner. Your wife gets mad at you, you know. Band-Aids fall off over time. And when they fall off, it just exposes the wound that still exists underneath. Cures, though, are not temporary. Cures heal. Cures fix the problem. And society continues to bring Band-Aids to the table when it comes to the racial issues in our country. In fact, that's all they're capable of bringing to the table. Society's solutions and ideas of how to fix this problem, they're just Band-Aids. They're just covered up for a while until eventually the Band-Aid falls off again. And I just wonder if over the past few years, this increased racial tension and violence and rhetoric, I just wonder if it's all signs that the Band-Aid has fallen off again. And here's why I say this. You know, when you read history, again, looking at slavery, then the Reconstruction period, then the black codes, then Jim Crow laws, then the civil rights movement, you've got to ask, where is the church in all of this? And historically speaking, the church has taken three different postures when it comes to racial divisions. Posture number one, the church has taken the position of fighting for racial unity and fighting for racial equality. Posture number two, unfortunately, the church has taken the position of fighting for racial divisions, fighting for segregation. And then posture number three, also unfortunately, the church oftentimes passively sits by and just lets things happen. And what I would say is in most recent history, I think the church has primarily taken the posture number three, of being passively silent on this issue, which is really dangerous, and let me tell you why. We as the church are the only ones who can truly offer a cure to this situation. We're the only ones who have the tools required to perform the necessary surgery on society. And those tools are the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to challenge us this morning before we dig into Galatians. What should our response be? Number one, there's two responses I think that are just easy. There's other things, but just base value, big picture. First response is we can't ignore it. It can't be out of sight, out of mind. It's on the East Coast, not here in the Midwest. We can't ignore it. Edmund Burke said, the only thing required for evil to thrive is for good men to do nothing. You know, it's interesting, this summer, this past summer, so a year ago, when Alton Sterling, Philando Castile were killed, Baton Rouge and Minneapolis, and then the Dallas shootings happened. This was when my wife and I still lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. All in 1 week, the Dallas shooting happened with that. And 5 police officers were killed, 9 were wounded. At that time, I was preaching at an event in Alabama. And at this event, we were meeting all week long in the city's civic center. And the last night of the event, they invited everybody from the community they could come for free. And the civic center was completely packed, wall to wall, standing room only. They had rooms outside for overflow with TVs, and those were full. They had to turn people away. I mean, this place was totally packed. And ironically, that night, the message was, I believe that the reason for the darkness in our country is because we as believers are failing to embrace our calling to be the light of the world. And it's interesting. I feel like that message was ironic because you look, how do we pack out civic centers? How do we pack out arenas? You know, if you have heard of Passion Conference, it happened in January at the Georgia Dome, 60,000 college students packing out a stadium where they play NFL football games and major college football bowl games, packed out with college students worshiping Jesus. How do we pack out civic centers, arenas, worship centers like this, bigger than this, all over our country at least once a week, yet we continue to have less and less of an impact on our culture? And I really think there's only one answer, and that's this. As soon as we walk out of here, it's like we go hide in our homes, we go hide behind Netflix, we go hide behind Fox News, we go hide behind our social media. Jesus didn't call us to be the light of our armchairs. Jesus called us to be the light of the world. And these days, more than ever, we need to be doers and not hearers only when it comes to God's word. We need to shine the light of Christ in the darkness. We cannot ignore what's happening on the East Coast. Second thing is, we've got to pray. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." We need to understand that prayerless people are powerless people. God promises power, but again, prayerless people, people who don't realize that we are completely and 100% dependent on God for that power, we are powerless people. And if we want to bring the necessary tools, the gospel and the Holy Spirit, to this situation, the only cure, we have to be completely filled with the power of God. And so before we dive into Galatians, I just want to stop and pray that God would show us how we need to respond. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your eyes to see what you're seeing right now. And Lord, I know these events this week are just happening on the East Coast, but the reality is these are symptoms of, I think, things that exist all over our country, including the Midwest, including right here in Ankeny, Iowa. And Lord, I pray that you would speak into our lives. Give us your eyes to see. Show us what our response needs to be. Show us the sin that exists in our heart, if we're part of the issue. And then, Lord, also show us how we need to respond. Lord, I pray, not for unnecessary reasons. We don't pursue persecution for the sake of persecution. We pursue you. But your scripture says that when we pursue you, it's guaranteed that culture's not going to like it. And so, Lord, I even look at our lives, I look at my life, and I just wonder, why is it that we don't face more pushback from culture? Is it because we're not following you like you've called us to follow you? And if that's the case, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up. I pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts, and I pray, Lord, that you would show us how to respond, how to act, how to be doers and not hearers only, as James 1 says. Lord, I pray that you'd bring healing to our country, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So we're closing out Galatians. And I want to start with this big idea. The more distant that we get from an event, the less impacted by it we are. The more distant that we get from an event, the less affected by it we are. Let me give you an example. Anybody in here ever had food poisoning before? Raise a hand. Yeah, it's the worst. Wow, a lot of y'all. Not eating in your houses. Food poisoning is like the worst, right? And I remember when I was a lot younger, my mom made these burritos they were the weirdest burritos. They had green raisins in them. That's like all I remember about it. I didn't even know the green raisins existed. I don't think I've ever seen them since. But they had green raisins in them, and I remember that thinking that's really odd and weird. But I was a little dude. My mom made me eat our food, so I ate it. And that night, I got extremely sick. Now, chances are I got sick from something else, but in my mind, I correlated it with what I ate that night. And so I just say I got food poisoning from these crazy tortillas, burritos with green raisins in them. And prior to this, man, I loved tortillas. Like, I am Caucasian. We're talking about race. I'm Caucasian, but my stomach is Mexican. And so I absolutely love Mexican food. And I would just, like, eat tortillas like crazy. But after this, I couldn't even eat or smell tortillas for, like, 2 years because of these burritos that I thought made me sick. But over time, as time passed, the less impacted by it I was. So now, like, I love tortillas. We went to El Azteca for the first time this week, and it was glorious. But the point is, the more distant that you get from an event, the less impacted by it you are. Let me give you another example. January 12th, 2010, Haiti, Port-au-Prince was struck with a 7.0 magnitude earthquake. And as a result, 200,000 people were killed. 1 million people were left homeless. The infrastructure that existed in Port-au-Prince was all but completely destroyed. And if you remember this event 7 years ago, I've never before or since seen such a global response and awareness to what was happening in Port-au-Prince. It was crazy. I mean, the news coverage was like I'd never seen before. The response from not just here in the US, but all over the world, people were giving money to help Haiti recover from this. People were going, like I had friends, I'm sure you had friends or family that actually went to Port-au-Prince and visited. The response was absolutely insane. But just a few weeks after it happened, it was like the news coverage was gone and people had all but forgotten about Haiti. And now, even today, as that country where Brent is right now and some of our churches right now, as that country continues to try to recover from the devastation 7 years ago, people have completely forgotten about it. In fact, I bet that most of us in this room hadn't even thought about it in years until just now as I mention it. The point is, the more distant that we get from an event, the less impacted by it we are. When that happened in Haiti, immediately our response was urgent and drastic. But since then, even though they're still in the process of recovering, our response has been almost non-existent. And here's why I share this. I'm afraid that this is a perfect example of our response to the events that took place on the cross. We have allowed so much distance to get between us and the last time that we've really visited the details of what took place on the cross, to the point that we have lost our perspective, we've lost our understanding on what really happened when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. And if you don't believe me, then just look around. I mean, in our culture, the cross has become really nothing more than just trendy and decorative and cute. I mean, look at our homes. We decorate our entryways with crosses. We decorate our living rooms, our bathrooms with crosses. Our jewelry has cross jewelry. We get cross tattoos. We have crosses on our clothing. Even the way that we talk about the cross, it just rolls off our tongue. Oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Almost like it's this cute event that took place a couple years ago in history. But if we do any sort of digging into the gruesome details of what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we'll see that what happened on the cross was far from cute. You look at Luke chapter 23, verse 32, and it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Here's why I read that. That right there is about all we get from the four Gospels when it comes to details of the crucifixion. The Gospels don't really give us much detailed information about what happened when Jesus went to the cross. And there's two reasons for that. One is, when this was written 2,000 years ago, these people didn't need the details. The images were fresh in their mind. They were living in an era of crucifixion. Many of them had seen it. Many of them had seen Christ crucified. They were familiar with what happened, so they didn't need somebody to go into detail in the Gospels. But here's the second reason, and probably the bigger reason the Gospel doesn't give us more information about the crucifixion. Greek philosopher Cicero, he said this, "Decent Roman citizens should not speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death." In their culture, in their society, people didn't talk about crucifixion because it was too disgusting to talk about. What happened on the cross was far from cute. Even though the Romans, they weren't the ones who invented crucifixion, they were the ones who perfected it as a tool of torture and criminal or capital punishment that was, it was done or perfected in such a way that it was supposed to create a long and painful death. Crucifixion was so unsanitary that you weren't allowed to crucify somebody within the city limits. Crucifixion was so disgraceful that they were not allowed to crucify their own Roman citizens, and they rarely crucified women. In the few cases where they crucified women, they crucified them with their back to the crowd, their face to the cross, because it was too disgraceful to watch somebody suffer like that. In a typical crucifixion, they would take the person being crucified, Jesus or whoever it was, and they would get him to the crucifixion site. They'd throw him on the ground, rip his clothes off. And on the ground, there'd be laying this cross beam. Typically, the vertical piece of the cross was stuck in the ground. So they would have the cross beam laying on the ground. They'd take the prisoner. After they stripped his clothes, they would throw him against the cross, stretch out his arms, and then they would take one arm and they would take a hammer and a nail. And when you picture a nail, don't picture something that you hang photos with in your house. It was more like a railroad spike, 7 inches long, 1 centimeter thick. And it says in scripture, they would drive it through the hand of the one being crucified. For them, that meant in the wrist, right between these two bones. And even though it didn't break a bone when they would hammer the nail into the wrist, it would sever right, it would cut right through one of the main sensory motor nerves that's in the wrist. Now imagine that. If you've ever been playing football, some of you guys know if the point of the football hits you right there in the wrist, it's one of the most painful things ever. Imagine a nail being driven through that main sensory motor nerve, slicing it, and as it slices it, and every hammer, as it grinds past that sensory motor nerve, it sends these fiery pains up throughout your arm into your body. They put one wrist down on the wooden cross beam. They begin to nail it in. Every strike of the hammer, fiery pain going throughout the body. Once they nail that one in, they rip the other arm across to the other side of the cross beam and do the same thing. Again, every time they hammer that nail in, it drives past, severing that motor nerve and sending these fiery pains throughout the body. And then they would take the crossbeam, once he's been attached to it, they would lift it up. And most historians and medical examiners believe that when they lifted up the crossbeam and the weight of the criminal, or in this case, the weight of Christ, shifted, it actually shifted all the weight to now hang from those nails in his wrist. And so his elbows would have dislocated, his shoulders would have dislocated as they attach him to the cross. And after they attached the beam to the cross, they would then take his feet and do the same thing. They would nail him flat to the cross like this. Again, not breaking bones, but severing those major sensory motor nerves existing in the feet. So now, not only do you have nails grinding against those nerves in your wrists, sending fiery pain throughout your upper body, now you have nails grinding against those major nerves in your feet, sending fiery pain up through your lower half of your body. You know, when typically when Jesus is depicted in paintings or pictures or videos of being crucified, it's typically depicted that he was crucified on a tall cross. And that may be true. A lot of people think that he was crucified on a short cross. There were tall crosses, short crosses. Some historians, based on some things that are said in scripture, believe that he was crucified on a short cross. Honestly, it really doesn't matter. But if he was crucified on a short cross, if the humiliation and the pain of dying on a cross wasn't enough, now he's being crucified, if on a short cross, at eye level with his accusers, at eye level with his murderers, who now are looking him in the eye, spitting in his face, hurling insults, slapping him in the face, urinating at the foot of the cross. And it says that, historically speaking, the typical death of one being crucified was, it was slow, and it was by way of asphyxiation or suffocation. Basically, you would drown in your own carbon dioxide. Now, you think about this. You think about gravity. You think about the wrists being nailed to the wooden crossbeam, the feet being nailed like this to the wooden crossbeam. Think about what gravity is going to do to your body. It's going to pull you out away from the cross. So in order to breathe, you would actually have to use the nails being connected to your wrist to to pull you back to the cross. So for one breath, just to get back to the cross so that you could then push up using, again, the nails, push up and pull up with your wrist, push up with your feet, just to get one breath, the excruciating, fiery pain that's sent through your body for one breath. The amount of exhaustion just from using whatever you have left of your muscles to pull up to get one breath. And the hard part, according to historians, was to exhale. So you would literally drown in your own carbon dioxide. And if that's not enough, the pain of just trying to breathe, you have insects and birds landing on your body, feeding on the open wounds as you sit there and you bake in the heat of the sun. Death by crucifixion, it was so painful. It was so terrible that they actually had to come up with a word to describe it. That's where we get the word excruciating. If you know your Latin parts, ex means out of, cruciating, the crucifix, out of the cross. The pain of being crucified was literally excruciating. They had to create a word for it. A typical crucifixion lasted 2 to 4 days. Do you realize that? Typical crucifixion lasted 2 to 4 days. You study history, the longest on record was 9 days. But how long was Jesus on the cross? How long was Jesus on the cross? He was only on the cross for a few hours, somewhere between 3 and 6 hours. And I remember when I read that the typical crucifixion was 2 to 4 hours, longest on record, or 2 to 4 days, longest on record was 9 days. I remember thinking, okay, Jesus was only on the cross for 3 to 6 hours. That must mean that God was being gracious to his son, not allowing him to sit on the cross and suffer for that long. But that's not at all what had happened. In fact, it shows us Mark 15 when the Roman soldiers went to Pilate to say that Jesus was already dead. Pilate was shocked. And here's why Jesus was only on the cross for 3 to 6 hours. Jesus barely made it to the cross alive. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, 9 to 12 hours before he arrived at his crucifixion site. I mean, we have every reason to believe that Jesus was perfectly healthy at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Stressed, yes, but he was a carpenter, so you know he was working hard. And the way he traveled a lot, the way they traveled back then wasn't by car, wasn't by, you know, anything else, but they typically traveled with their own feet. So this dude was in shape. We have every reason to believe that Jesus was healthy the moment that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now imagine this with me. Like, what happened between Gethsemane and Calvary? Something happened for him to barely make it to the cross alive. I mean, imagine this. He's praying with the disciples in the garden, and abruptly he is arrested. He's then forced to walk more than 2.5 miles as he's taken from illegal trial to illegal trial through the night. And all the while, scripture shows us that he was being spit on, he was being punched in the face. In some cases, he was blindfolded. And then after being finally condemned to die by crucifixion, it was Roman custom to take the one being crucified into an area where they would essentially give him this pre-crucifixion beating. So they stripped him of his clothes. They put him probably up against like a stone or a block of wood in the middle of this almost not arena, but like circular area. And they would set him there in such a way that his back and his legs were fully exposed so that they could beat him. And they would use different tools. Sometimes they would use sticks or canes. But scripture shows us that in his case, they used what's called the cat of nine tails. And I want you to picture this weapon. It was basically, imagine like a handle. And then coming off the handle was 9 thick leather strips. And at the ends of the leather strips were these steel balls. The purpose of the steel balls was to tenderize the flesh as they would whip Jesus or the criminal being beaten. I mean, if you've ever had somebody sneak up on you and take their hand and slap you on the small of the back, you know how absolutely painful that is. Imagine this cat of nine tails with steel balls at the end. But not only did it have the steel balls, it tied throughout intervals along each strip were these pieces of sharp sheep bone. And the purpose of the sheep bone was to, well, the steel, while it's tenderizing the flesh, the sheep bone was to actually latch onto the flesh. So with every whip, they would actually have to pull the whip out because it is gripped onto the flesh, digging in. And so the Roman soldiers, they began to whip Jesus. And as they whipped Jesus, it started by just bruising his flesh. But eventually, as they continued to whip him, it started to cause these deep contusions, eventually digging down to the third layer of skin, the subcutaneous tissue, which is a big deal as it cuts into that, because not only does Jesus begin to bleed now, but the subcutaneous tissue, if I understand right, is the part of the body that's in control of helping you helping you control your body temperature. So as they ripped into that subcutaneous tissue, Jesus now, he begins to shiver in the cold because he's unable to regulate his body temperature. And they continue to whip him, digging deeper and deeper into his flesh, cutting down into his muscles. At this point, it's not just blood dripping out. Blood is now beginning to spurt out, pour out of his body, pooling at the feet of where he's at. And eventually, most historians believe that as they were whipping him, it actually pulled strips of flesh off his body. They believe literally strips of flesh were hanging off of his body. Isaiah 52 says that he was beaten beyond the point of human recognition. I mean, imagine that. Strips of flesh hanging off of Jesus' body as he's being beaten, beaten beyond the point of even looking human. Because of all the blood that he's losing, his body begins to go into circulatory shock as his heart works extra hard overtime, trying to pump extra fast to make up for the blood loss. And so because of this, he's getting dizzy. Because of this, he's losing not just blood, but fluids. He's getting dehydrated, thirsty. His muscles begin to cramp. His skin gets pale, cold, and moist. He goes in and out of consciousness. And the one overseeing the beatings, his role was to beat that person to the brink of death, but not beyond death. And so they stop beating Jesus. And after they beat him, scripture shows us that they before they took him to Calvary, they actually first took him to this other place and began to mock him. They took a crown of thorns, which if you've ever seen what they think the crown of thorns look like, it's crazy. So if the pain everywhere else on his body is enough, honestly, at this point, he probably didn't even feel the crown of thorns being crammed onto his head, now causing him to bleed from the scalp. And then it says they took a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. And they covered him in a purple robe as if to, you know, mock him as the king of the Jews. They began bowing at his feet, saying, "Oh, hail the king of the Jews." They took a stick like a ruling scepter and shoved it in his hand. Then they ripped it out and hit him on the head with it, slamming, pushing that crown further into his head, digging further into his scalp. And then it says eventually they took the robe off of him. But think about this. If you've ever been cut before and your clothes is over that cut and it has time to sit there and stick to it and dry, like I imagine that this robe had been on Jesus just long enough for those wounds to begin to dry to the robe, closing up those wounds. But then they ripped that robe off, again, reopening these wounds. I mean, the pain that Jesus had to have suffered as he went through this. And then after that, they pulled out his beard, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, and then they make him carry his own crossbeam to his own execution site. They think that that wooden beam that would connect to the vertical beam of the cross probably weighed around 125 pounds. Which for some of you big dudes, you think, oh, that's not much. But after going through that beating, having to carry that a third of a mile outside the city limits to your own crucifixion site, it was too much for Jesus. And once he finally made it to the cross, most scholars and historians believe that he didn't just die the normal death of crucifixion. Most people believe he died so quickly, within 3 to 6 hours, because his body went into shock, his heart failed, and on top of that, he couldn't breathe. The cross was far from cute. Now, why do I share all of this? I share this because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I share this because Paul says to boast in that. And 2,000 years ago, for him to say, boast in somebody's crucifixion, that would be completely off color. That would be completely countercultural. That would be like a straight up not okay thing to do. Remember Cicero's words, decent Roman citizens didn't even speak of crucifixion. Now, the point of Paul telling the Galatians to boast in the cross was not to tell them to boast in the gruesome details of the cross. His point was boast in who was on the cross and what he accomplished while he was on the cross. Jesus was on the cross and he defeated sin and death on our behalf on the cross. But you can't get past the fact that 2,000 years ago, you mentioned crucifixion and there are certain sounds, there were certain sights, and there were certain smells that came to people's minds. I mean, the sight of the blood and the flesh And just the gruesomeness, the Roman soldiers in their anger beating this dude, then the sight of him hanging naked on the cross, the sounds of the whip hitting his body, the sounds of him weeping, of him crying out in pain, the sounds of the Roman soldiers hurling insults, beating him, the sounds of the hammer striking the nail, the smell even of the blood in the flesh and literal death in the air, the smell of the dirty, sweaty Roman soldiers. There were certain sights and sounds and smells that came to their mind when Paul says, boast in the cross, that brought to their remembrance, that brought to their to their memory how badly they needed Jesus to die for their sins. I mean, as he says, boast in the cross, they immediately picture these things and are reminded how seriously God punishes sin and that someone else took that punishment on them as a substitute. They hear Paul say, boast in the cross of Christ, and immediately they're reminded of how gross their sin is, because the grossness of what happened on the cross reveals how gross our sin is. But for us, because we've grown so distant from the details of the cross, we've adopted, I believe, a softer version of the death that saved us and gave us hope for eternal life. We've adopted this softer version and turned it into something that can easily and prettily be depicted in paintings and pictures. For us, I don't think we can see beyond the pretty depictions of the cross that we have in our churches, that we have in our homes, that we have in our jewelry stores. And so I'm afraid that we miss out on the weight of this statement that Paul makes to boast in the cross. We say things like, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But do we really understand what we're saying when we say that? Do we really understand how desperately, how badly we needed Jesus to stand in as a substitute? If I can be honest, I don't think we do. Because we don't understand the cross, it's just an addition in a line of many other additions to our life. It's just one piece of many pieces in our life. And Paul, he's calling for a drastic core shift in our lives from being self-centered to being cross-centered. He's calling for this drastic shift where the cross goes from just being one of many pieces in our life to being the only piece at the core of our lives. When we don't understand the gruesomeness of the cross, we don't understand the gruesomeness of our sin, which means we don't understand how badly we need a Savior. Which means we start to think way too highly of ourselves, which means that there's room to be proud. There's room to play the game of hypocrisy. There's room to treasure things more than we treasure Jesus and the cross. There's room to think that we can put up a facade and convince God that we're good enough. Here's the point. If the cross is where it should be in our lives, then the gospel will be where it should be in our lives. What Jesus did on the cross must be at the center of our lives. So in this last section, Paul, he essentially gives us a few qualities that mark us when the cross is in the rightful place at the center of our lives. So look at verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." So basically, when Paul would write a letter, he would have a scribe he'd dictate to. That scribe would write it. And it's almost like in verse 11, at this point in the letter, he yanks the pen out of the scribe's hand and he says, I'm going to write this myself. He was so passionate about what he said that he wrote it himself. And not only, he says, see with what large letters I write with. He writes this in all caps. And then you get to verse 12 and he says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Listen, the cross-centered life is one that doesn't care what others think because it only cares what God thinks. You remember this whole letter was about these false teachers coming in and trying to convince people that it was by faith and works that you're saved. These false teachers were scared of what other people thought of them. It was too crazy. It was too countercultural. It seemed too easy to say that it's by grace, just through faith, that you're saved. Luke 12, 4 through 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When the cross is at its rightful place in the center of our lives, we don't fear other people. We only fear God. When you fear God, there's no room for the fear of anything else. Then you look at verse 13. It says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross-centered life is one that knows that it has nothing to be proud of apart from the cross of Christ. You look at verse 14 again. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross-centered life is one that truly stands apart from the world and doesn't hold too tightly to the things of the world. When the cross is in the rightful place that it belongs at the center of our lives, then we are crucified to the things of the world. Like, we're no longer slaves to those things. We no longer have this ball and chain called the world and the things of the world that are so enticing to us that we feel like we're owned by. Those things no longer own us. Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. When the cross is in that central place in our life, we're no longer attached to the things of the world. Look at verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The cross-centered life is one that knows that the only thing that matters is that God has given us a new heart. It's the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the same thing that Jesus says, John chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then as he's talking to Nicodemus, he eventually gets down in verse 14 and 15 where he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, in the same way, if you go back to Numbers 21, don't have time to explain the story, but in the same way that the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus had to be lifted up on a cross. So that anybody who turns, like they had to turn to that snake to be healed by their snake bites, it's a weird story, but it's foreshadowing Jesus. The same way they had to turn and look at the snake, we have to turn and look at what Jesus did on the cross. And it's in that moment when the cross takes its rightful place in the center of our lives, right between the crosshairs, when it takes its rightful place, that's when it has the effect that it can have on a life, on our life. And then you look at verse 16. It says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The cross-centered life is one that is more than just words, but actions. Like actually walking with Jesus, like for real walking with Jesus. Not adopting the watered-down Christian, Iowa nice, moral subculture, but adopting the Jesus countercultural way of life. In verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. The cross-centered life is one of openly bearing the marks of Christ. That's referring to slavery. Like if you were a slave of somebody back then you bore the marks of your master. What Paul's saying is, I openly bear the marks of slavery to Jesus. You know, today it's all about who do you identify as? I mean, literally, government laws are being changed because of, you know, how people want to identify themselves. And honestly, I think we should get in on this game. The cross-centered life identifies as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing he says, verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In other words, he says, now that the cross is in its rightful place, let the reality of God's grace engulf your spirit. Walk in the freedom of God's grace. It's almost summing up everything that he said to this point. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. It's like he's summing up everything. Saying it doesn't matter how good you think you are, you know, like these false teachers coming in saying you got to do this, 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 and this and be circumcised to be saved. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. He's saying God has freely offered you salvation through what Jesus did on the cross. And when the cross takes its rightful place, the center of your life, when you put your faith in what he did there, then you're able to then let his grace engulf your spirit and you're able to walk freely in the grace that God offers through Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we close, I pray that you would convict our hearts that the cross needs to take its rightful place at the center of our lives, right between the crosshairs. Lord, I pray that as we close out this series in Galatians, that we would see, like, really what you did for us through Jesus dying on the cross, that the distance that I know has gotten between us and actually sitting and gazing at the events that took place at Calvary, Lord, that distance wouldn't create this gap that leaves us unaffected by it. Lord, I pray that through this morning and through hopefully what we do as we leave here and we continue to visit the events of the cross, that we would come back and realize like what has been done and what our response should be. The response of faith in following you, the response of putting that cross at the center of our life, and then the response of actually following you, Jesus. You say, nobody can be your disciple who doesn't take up this cross and follow you. Man, what a whole new perspective this places on that command when we see the details of the cross. So Lord, maybe we be people who are cross-centered. And Lord, if the cross is in its rightful place, we know the gospel will remain in its rightful place. And so I pray that that would be true of us. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.